Jesus, we thank you for your presence in this place. And we give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. For you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Lord, as I bring this word, the consecration at the blacksmith's hearth, we consecrate our hearts and our lives to you yet again this day, because you are worthy of our hearts. Amen. 1 Samuel 13 verse 19, I'm going to just list a few scriptures in regards to the smithy, the blacksmith. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. This was a low point in Israel's history because they had no weaponry. 2 Kings 24 verse 14. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. 2 Kings 24 verse 16. And all the men of might, even 7,000 and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000. All that was strong and apt for war, even them, the king of Babylon, brought captive to Babylon. Isaiah 44 verse 12. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioned it with hammers and worketh with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. Isaiah 54 verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. So we're continuing this important theme of the consecration at the blacksmith's hearth. And what I'm going to try and do this morning is bring some imagery of the blacksmith's hearth to show you and give you a pictorial imagery to somehow understand the process that you've been in, that you are in, and that you will continue to be as you are fashioned by the master blacksmith in the anvil of life. Because you haven't arrived yet. Or have you? See, our nation during the medieval times, medieval period, and leading up to the early 1900s, was a nation where the blacksmith's hearth was a symphony of sounds. And if you lived in a village, you would hear from the morning the blacksmith or the farrier. You would hear that ching. Ching, 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 ching. And the fashioning and shaping of metal at the blacksmith's anvil accompanied the sound of church bells echoing a rhythmic call for the people to come to church and pray and worship Jesus. And I remember as a little boy living in Parkstone hearing the church bells on a Sunday, beckoning the people, calling the people to prayer and to worship Jesus. It was a sound that was heard throughout our nation. The sound of the bells and the sound of the blacksmith. But today these distant sounds are now lost in a world of technical advancement, where people are deafened to the call to prayer and deafened to the call to praise and worship Jesus. But I believe that we are living in the last days, where there is a clarion call to the world from the master blacksmith saying in Mark 4 verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's so many distractions, so many voices, so many sounds. But in the midst of this, Jesus, that still small voice, is saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And there is an invitation given to everyone. "Behold, I stand at the door. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." And to the end time church in the book of Revelation, the church is repeatedly challenged in the midst of chaos and uncertainty to be especially attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying during these times. Revelation 2 verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows, except him who receives it." It's interesting that Babs is here, because she was there the night that this happened to me. And you see, when I became aware of Jesus' voice speaking to me and giving me an invitation to commune and fellowship with him back in January 1982, I acknowledged him, I believed him, and I even surrendered in that moment my life to him. And my world changed from that moment when I was filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit. No one prayed for me for that. I didn't even know what that was about. But when I prayed that little prayer, "Jesus, I don't understand, but I want you in my heart and my life," he came and he baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And I just spoke in tongues, sang. And I remember the first conversation that I had with my mum and my dad. It was like the next day when I said to them, "Look, I need to talk to you about something." And telling them that I'd become a born-again Christian. And I remember the shock of my biker friends when I told them too that I'd become a born-again Christian. And I remember turning up on my Norton Commando at the chapel in the Valley Baptist Church about 8 o'clock in the morning. Never been there before, but I felt to go, and turned up at their prayer meeting. No one knew me, and so they thought, this long-haired guy on a Norton Commando, who's he? Who's turned up? But they were really accepting of me. And at the end of the prayer meeting, the pastor came up to me and said, "Look, I don't know you, but we have a baptismal service tonight, and if you feel it's right to be baptized, bring a towel." And I remember turning up at the evening baptismal service and I was baptized. But then I soon realized very swiftly, in fact within a week, becoming a Christian wasn't going to be easy. I needed to change. But I couldn't change me. How could someone who was so flawed, someone who had lived their life according to self, change themselves? Only Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchanging one, could change me, can change you, and could shape me, and could fashion me daily on the anvil of life. I remember one of the earlier sermons that I talked about, the consecration of the blacksmith's hearth. I referred to the Skinner Street United Reformed Church, the oldest church in the town, and telling you of that poem that's in there, that 1919 poem written after the First World War called The 52, dedicated to the gallant 52 members of their church the fathers and the sons who made the supreme sacrifice when they gave their life for this nation. 52 of them. And so I want to read this poem again, because particularly the second verse, the language of the smithy shop and the shaping is so beautiful, poetic language, because it talks about the 52 members of the church as little children being shaped in that church. It says this: in childhood days they trod these aisles, held by a parent hand. Each little head was bowed in prayer, each little voice in praise did share, each little heart felt God was there and tried to understand. They entered in life's smithy shop, where shaping hammers ring, so day by day a craft was taught, so week by week developed thoughts, and year by year the man was wrought in varied fashioning. Little they dreamed those summer days of temperings to come, yet ere they started their career, outrang a call that all must hear, to serve as honour chevalier and follow duty's drum. They fought for freedom, right and home, for mother, babe and wife, heroes shaped out from a common clay, crusaders of a latter day, counting but wounds and death the pay for hazard of their life. Strive by the cleansing deep they sleep, marked by the wind flung spray, and little crosses still attest their graves on riven France breast. Beneath the desert sand they rest, where Babylon held away. Yet though we bison rich on brass or chisel deep in stone, their names and honours all in vain, will their proud sacrifice remain unless with tears we rear a fane and set love on the throne. They entered in life's smithy shop, where shaping hammers ring, so day by day a craft was taught, so week by week developed thought, and year by year the man was wrought in varied fashioning. My life, your life, our lives are continually fashioned and shaped by the master blacksmith, who is the pre-existent eternal father, who is love, whose name is Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. So this morning I want to continue with the theme of the consecration at the blacksmith's hearth. And as we understand what it means to be uncomfortably comfortable, and there's a truth in that, because when you're in the master's hand, the skillful master's hand that knows what he's doing, even when it's uncomfortable, there's a comfort in this. Just like the Holy Spirit is a comforter, your comforter. You can be in the midst of warfare, midst of battle, midst of trauma, midst of this, and the Holy Spirit is your comforter in an uncomfortable place. And so I want to picture, give you a picture, how God is shaping your life intentionally for his purpose, for his glory, so that you will be able to help to embrace this lifelong process. And we may have some sort of romantic picture of what a rural blacksmith workshop may have looked like. So I purchased this book just for you, just for each one of you, because you were worth purchasing it. And it's called A Day in the Life of a Medieval Blacksmith. And it's a poetic description picture of the smithy shop. So as I read this and I read different ones, I want you to imagine yourself as you're that piece of iron that has no shape, that is raw, that the master blacksmith and the environment that it's in is fashioning you. At the first light of the dawn crept over the horizon, casting a golden hue across the cobblestone streets of the bustling medieval village. The blacksmith's forge began to stir with fire. The air was crisp, carrying the faint scent of a dew-kissed earth mingled with the smoky aroma of yesterday's embers. Inside the forge, the blacksmith's a burly figure clad in a leather apron moved with precise precision, his hands calloused from years of labour. And as the soft hiss of the bellows breathed life into the fire, the blacksmith's hearth became a bed of glowing coals that pulsed with an intense, radiant heat. And the blacksmith's eyes, sharp and focused, scanned the array of tools hanging neatly on the wall, all gleaming with a well-used sheen. And today the blacksmith was tasked with preparing the anvil and tools for a new commission. A set of horseshoes for the Lord's prize stallion. And this was no ordinary task. The shoes had to be perfectly balanced and durable, a testament to the blacksmith's skill and reputation. He began by inspecting the anvil, a large block of iron that stood as the centerpiece of his workshop. Its surface was smooth from years of use, yet each dent and scratches told a story of battles fought and won against stubborn metal. And so I'm just bringing this language to portray a picture, because many of you would not be aware of what a blacksmith's workshop looks like. And yet your life is being fashioned in that. It's about embracing the master blacksmith's process of being fashioned, shaped, and created for God's intentional purpose at his blacksmith's hearth. When God deals with you, works with you, he is very much intentional and purposeful in his design. And many times you won't understand the process. It's called trust. It's called faith. We sang about trust. And there are three vital elements to the blacksmith's hearth: the fire, wind, and water. And they are essential in taking something in its raw state from the blacksmith's hearth and creating something of honor and purpose. The fire. We talk about fire. And from a biblical perspective, the word fire is first referred to in Genesis 3:24. The Hebrew meaning of this word, lehat, means to lick, to blaze, to set on fire, a flash of fire. And there is the fire of the flaming sword, which the cherubim used to guard access to the tree of life by Adam and Eve. In other words, the fire separates. And then the second time we see fire being used is seen in Abel's burnt offering. From the simple distinction between Cain's offering, which was rejected by God as inferior, by the more descriptive offering given by his brother Abel, who gave to God from his firstlings the finest, the choicest of his flock. And the fat of the burnt offering was made acceptable to God because it was accepted by fire. Accepted by faith. And another verse which demonstrates the power and purity of God's refiner fire is revealed in Leviticus 9 verse 20. Let me read this. Then he burned the fat on the altar, but the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out to bless the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. And these verses give us a pictorial imagery, an account of the fire which came out from God and consumed the first burnt offering offered to God in the tent of meeting. And it's believed by the early rabbinical commentaries that the fire of God came down like a pillar from heaven to earth. The fire entered the Holy of Holies, and from there it went into the holy place to the golden altar. And from there the fire visited the outer court, causing the incense and the sacrificial offering to go up in smoke. And this sacred fire came down from heaven, descended upon the altar, and consumed what was given to God by his people. So in the context of the blacksmith's hearth, fire is an essential part of the process of the shaping and the forming with purpose and intent, the object of design. And you are his object. And the smithy would take a heated coal from the family kitchen and he would place it central in the hearth. And when I learned that, I thought, it all starts in the home. Your witness, your life, the outworking as a Christian is in the secret place, the hidden place of your home. And in the day in the life of a medieval blacksmith, there is a poetic descriptive picture of how the blacksmith's family would gather around the fire for warmth in the winter and would use the fire to cook the food by day. And usually the blacksmith's hearth was adjoined to their home, from the kitchen to the hearth. From the communion to the hearth, from the fellowship to the hearth, from the family to the hearth. What they're in the kitchen is what they were in the hearth. And then early in the morning, the blacksmith would carefully take the remnant embers from the fire that they used to cook the food by day, that was still glowing, and he would place them centrally in the hearth, from the family, from the fellowship, to the hearth, those embers. Fire started with the fire, family. Says this: the blacksmith entered the room, his face ruddy from the cold, wearing a coarse linen shirt and breeches. He nodded to his family as he settled by the fire, putting on his woolen stockings and leather boots. This burly figure then reached out for his leather apron and tied it tight around the waist with his well-worn calloused hands from years of labour. Then as he stood prepared for another long day of toil in the blacksmith's workshop, his piercing eyes were drawn to the glowing embers of the previous night's fire. He then carefully reached those glowing coals with his steel tongs and gathered them to himself and placed them centrally in his hearth, signalling the start of another day. And this morning daily ritual with the carrying of the fire was more than just a source of heat. It was a symbol of a family's resilience and unity in a world that was faced and filled with uncertainty. The fire was a constant, tense, steadfast companion which bound the family together and strengthened them and gave them comfort in the midst of the hardship of life. So this daily ritual, placing those few glowing embers of coals, activated the fresh fire for the tasks of the new day. We need fresh fire from the altar of God. Fresh manna, fresh revelation. Freshness. Then there is the second vital element of the blacksmith's hearth, the wind. And from a biblical perspective, there is a group of three words, wind, breath, and spirit, which derive from the Hebrew word ruah, And when these words are used together, they invoke a wide range of dynamic relationships between God, humanity, and his creation. And the most amazing verse which depicts the adverse force and life connected to the rock of God is revealed in Genesis 2, verses 6 to 7. It says this, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." God knelt down in the dirt, in the earth, which he had created, which was full of life, full of purity and glory. And he took the watered soil with his hands, and he molded it, and he squeezed it into shape with those hands. And he formed Adam, the first Adam. And this action is similar to a baker who first pours in water, then kneads the dough and gets the air out. Kneads the dough, folds it, is attentive to that which he is forming. And so here God waters the soil and then he forms man. And then we read out how God got up close and personal to his perfectly formed, lifeless human sandcastle. And God breathed life from within himself into man's soul. And mankind was without form, void and in complete darkness until God chose to form him, until God chose to breathe life into him, until God, who is the life, made man a living being. And this life formed by the hands of God and came into being through the closeness of God's breath is unique. Why? Because man has a spirit which is eternal. Man has a soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, and both live in a physical body. So the wind, breath, and spirit of God is sourced in the supremacy and power of the living God. So this imagery helps us to see that force air that fans the flames and fire of the blacksmith's hearth is intentional. We need the fire of God to fan that flame, because there's times when those coals aren't alight enough. So this imagery helps us to see that the forced air that fans the flames and fire of the blacksmith hearth is intentional. And the wind, the breath, intensifies the heat so that the master craftsman can fashion and shape with purpose that which is being formed in the heat of the fire. For Jesus is the fourth man in the furnace. And one of the major lessons we can take from this is the importance of nurturing the fire and allowing the wind to fan the flames. From the first ancient fire lit by the first pre-flood metalsmith, blacksmith, called Tubal-Cain, up until the local working of the blacksmith of today, every fire has been fanned by the breath or the forced air from the blacksmith's bellows. You can't take the flame or the wind out of the fire. You've got to stay there. You've got to nurture it. And without the forced air from the bellow, the metal would not reach or get hot enough to be formed on the anvil. And the bellows were made of two leather flexible sides and two rigid boards. Inside the airtight cavity, the bellows would force out air when they expanded and contracted. Expanded and contracted. And the bellows had a one-way valve connected to the outlet nozzle at the front, which allowed pressured air to be forcibly directed out into a stream and fanned the flames when squeezed. And I think there's only one way. Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life. And there's only one way to stay in the fire of the blacksmith's hearth. And it's his way, not our way. It's his way. And we need to understand that the coals that are gathered together are not just dropped into place. This is where the nurturing of the fire. This is where you need to nurture that fire. You have an obligation to prepare your hearts before God to nurture that fire. It's fresh fire daily. They're not just dropped into place without any thought or consideration, but rather are placed in position. And this is so that the wind and the breath of air from the bellows finds the gaps between the coals with the breeze. And the breath fans with intensity the flames which collectively produce the heat to shape and form that which is to be fashioned for purpose. Oh, that we would have the fire of God in our hearts daily. That he would fashion our lives, fashion what we say, fashion our thinking, fashion our outworking of that day with that fire. And fashion with purpose the shape and the form. And the blacksmith uses the rake and the poker to assist the flow of the wind and the fire. Have you ever felt the Lord poke you? Have you ever felt the rake over your life where you feel exposed? Oh, what? That's because it's because he wants the wind of his spirit to catch the flames that are already in you, those embers. Not to it. He will expose you to him. He doesn't play with fire. The blacksmith doesn't play about with fire. An arsonist does, but a blacksmith doesn't. He works with it so he reaches the required intensity of the heat temperature that makes the steel malleable to be moulded. And the fire in the hearth is made in a way where it has controlled borders. And the intensity of the fire is nurtured and kept in the centre, directly in front of the bellows pipe, where the direct flow of air is forcibly directed from. This morning when I was considering this, and Ollie was there playing the accordion, and the worship team, when I came in, because I go away and I go through my notes, and as I came in, there was a wall of worship in this place. So going through the songs, preparing their hearts. And Olia with the accordion is on the principle of bellows. Expand. Contract. Expand. And contract, open and close. And so what she was demonstrating, because she is a worshipper, she loves Jesus with all her heart. But it was the wind in the instrument that produced the sound. And that she was like a conductor of the worship through her hands to the instrument, to the Holy Spirit, to the worship team, to us as we worship in God, what it looks like in an instrument when you allow the wind to breathe through your life. We need the Holy Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by strength, your strength, my strength, it's by His Spirit. So it's with the bellows and the blacksmith's half, when the bellows are expanded and contracted by the one who forces the wind and breath into the fire, the flames are dancing in time with the movement of the air. Just put that in. That beautiful. Quite poetic, aren't I? And that's what you do in worship. The fire, you're dancing, you're worshipping the Lord in time with heaven. Then there's the third vital element of the blacksmith's hearth, the water. And we are truly blessed that we live near the sea and can visit the quayside and walk along the water's edge. And when we look at the same stretch of water every day, we will not see the same thing twice. Fresh manna, fresh fire. Why? Because the water is not stagnant and ebbs and constantly flows with the different tides. And the light of the sun by day and the light of the moon by night contributes to the diversity of patterns, forms, as you gaze upon the waters. It's changing. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Great is thy faithfulness. We need new fire. Every day, new manna. And from a biblical perspective, we are taught as Christ's modern day disciples that water has three main images. Firstly, water is created and controlled and governed by God. And His voice is over the waters. Water is the source and sustainer of life. And water is a cleansing agent. And when we consider God's authority and control over the sea, we read how the Son of God spoke to the storm on the Galilee and the water became still. Let me just stop there and say something. See all this rain? Do you know the danger about the rain? Do you know why you need to pray into the weather? I'm serious. Do you know what's happening? The consistency of the rain is taken away, especially in the floods, is taken away the topsoil on the fields. The topsoil has the nutrients, is rich, waiting for harvest, waiting for the seed to be sown. When the topsoil is taken away, the farmers will be struggling to grow food in our land. And we need to watch these times. And so I look at this in a very different light. And we need to pray for the sunshine to come. Just like Jesus said about the storm. And I won't mention the chemtrails. Oh, that's a conspiracy, is it? Go and do research and find out how long it's been going and what's involved in it and the chemicals that they're putting in. And you look at the blue sky and you start to see all these chemtrails and then you see what happens to our sky. We need to pray. And when we consider how the water is the source of all life, as the fishermen's nets were made full and that the Sea of Galilee was the life source of the River Jordan, which nourished the land all the way to the Dead Sea in Judea. And when we consider how the water is a cleansing agent, we consider the call and process of water baptism, where multitudes were baptized by John the Baptist in his call of repentance and the need to be changed from the inside out. And it was at the water's edge that God placed a fiery cloud of protection between his people and their enemies who sought their destruction. And it was at the water's edge where God made a way where there seemed to be no way, and the waters parted and the nation was delivered from its enemies. And it was at the water's edge where the ark went before the people. And as soon as the priests got their feet wet and touched the Jordan, the waters parted and a nation went into the promised land. And from the perspective of the blacksmith, water is not only seen as a source of life, but seen in the essential intention of forming and strengthening that which has been drawn from the fire and shaped with intentional purpose on the blacksmith's anvil. And the water gave strength in the weariness, gave comfort to the hands, arms and feet of the blacksmith, which were exposed to the fire, and changed the inside of the steel formed object that had been created when it was quenched in the water. Next time I'll go through the process, the shaping, the form. Because water is an essential element to life, we need his water of life. And when we look at the miraculous events that took place on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, at the water's edge during life and ministry of Jesus, we see that Jesus stilled the storm by his command. Jesus walked upon the rolling waves. The demoniac was delivered at the water's edge. The nets were made full. The 5,000 were fed at the water's edge. Disciples were called, the people were taught, and the multitudes were healed. And when the master blacksmith fashions and forms by purposeful intention and intentional design, that which has been created is fully quenched in the water or oil and changes the structure on the inside and strengthens the outside. We need the fire, the wind, and the water. In Jesus' name. Amen.